Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Weeks like this often turn our attention to the need for comfort. Our faith community has faced some tremendous losses recently. Don Borgeson died on Monday afternoon. We had a memorial service for Glenn Schutte on Tuesday. On Thursday, Maureen Eckhart's mother, Millie Bauer, died. And then yesterday morning, we held a service of witness to the resurrection in thanksgiving for Don's life. Yesterday morning. I know that many of you are grieving other deaths as well, other illnesses, other losses. So it makes us ask, where do we turn for comfort? Sometimes this is prompted not only by physical illness or by death, but when we want to seek comfort as we grieve the loss of a longtime job, or a forced change in vocation, or the end of a relationship that we wished to continue. We might seek comfort because of deep anxieties about who we really are and why we are here. Any of these things might cause us to reflect on the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, that phrasing of the question will be familiar not only to the high school class, but to many of you who grew up in churches where you were taught the Heidelberg Catechism or perhaps required to memorize it. And if you did, surely you remember the answer to that question, question one, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That question and answer has given great comfort to Christians in many times and places. What we may not remember so clearly, though, is the second question and answer. But I think it might help us a little bit more in the place where we are today. It's a little bit less abstract, and it applies a little more directly to us. The question reads, how many things must you know that you may live and die in the blessedness of this comfort? And the answer reads, three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. And third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. That's pretty concise, but we can make it even more abstract, or we can make it even more concise, even shorter. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's not only the answer to the second question for how we come to know the comfort of which the first question speaks, but it's the structure of the whole rest of the catechism. Our high school students have learned three other words for the same thing: sin, salvation, and service. You'll see that on the cover of your bulletin in the beautiful drawing that was done by Nate Miner. I think he may have been too humble to sign his name to it, but I think he deserves some recognition for such a thoughtful reflection on what they've learned this year. Guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. Take your pick. It's a great summary of the Christian faith. This is not altogether different from what the Apostle Paul concludes in our reading from Romans this morning. He is seeking comfort too. He may not be mourning anyone's death, but he is wrestling with a kind of existential question that pleads for comfort. He's in a kind of life and death struggle with who he is in relation to God. And he concludes with an answer that is at the same time a surrender and an exclamation of thanksgiving. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wretched man that I am, guilt. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Grace. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gratitude. Let's take these one at a time. Guilt. I've known of people who say that they can't really sing Amazing Grace because they've never been a wretch who needed saving. But if we're honest with ourselves, I would submit that Paul's experience at the start of our reading rings a little more true. I find it to be a law, he says, that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. Earlier on in the chapter, he says something similar. I am of the flesh, sold into slavery unto sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And later, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This sin that causes us guilt, this is something we are captive to, under slavery to. It's not some minor infraction like a late fee on a credit card that we could, if we just tried a little harder, that we could avoid. One commentator notes that sin that is easy to escape would hardly need God's Son to die in order to break its power. Guilt. And there's grace. Paul talks of rescue. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And I think rescue is the appropriate word. I suppose it's a little bit like people who can't swim, who find themselves in deep water, find themselves drowning. They start flailing their arms and panicking. And the harder they work at it, the worse things get for them. When they find themselves in water over their head, what they need is not to work harder at swimming. What they need is somebody to rescue them. What they need is a savior. And the same is true for us when it comes to sin. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Catechism says, is freely given to us for complete redemption and righteousness. The Gospel of John tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Grace. And so then what is the proper response to that grace? Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gratitude or service. This is the gratitude that we show to God in knowing that we are saved. This is what drives our good works. We do them because we have been saved, not in order to become saved. We can only do the imperative once we have been convinced of the indicative. This is what makes Christianity different from other religions, those that promise that if you follow their moral code, if you live a moral life, then you will draw closer to God. That's not what the Christian faith is, though. Good works are a part of it, but they're in an entirely different place. The Christian faith is that we are unable to draw ourselves closer to God. That's why Paul says, "Wretched man that I am." The Christian faith is that God, the loving Father, sends his only begotten Son to save us. It's only in knowing that grace, knowing that we are loved and forgiven by the Father through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're able to extend and reflect that grace and love to others, in part with good works. And so our entire lives as Christians are lived not in an effort to get into God's good graces, but to reflect our gratitude to God for his love in the Son. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. This is the message of our reading from Romans this morning. This is the message of question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism and what we must know in order to live and die in the blessedness of the comfort described in question 1. And it's the structure of the whole catechism. Perhaps there is one last way into all of this. There was an old Cherokee Indian walking along, instructing his young son in the ways of life. "Son," he said, "everyone has two wolves inside of them. One wolf is violent and wild and destructive, and the other wolf is disciplined and wise and benevolent. And they are fighting inside of you. Which wolf will win?" The son was a little alarmed and said, "I don't know." The old man said, "The wolf that will win is the wolf that gets fed." I think that sounds an awful lot like Paul. "I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand." There's two wolves. "For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." In some sense, I guess it is a matter of which wolf we feed. One writer, Fleming Rutledge, an Episcopalian pastor, describes the dilemma well. She writes, "You want to do the right thing, don't you? You want to be honest in business, a good citizen, available to your spouse and children, attentive to your colleagues and friends. You want to be vigorous and fit and free of anxiety. You want to be kind and unselfish and generous. So why do you find yourself being stingy and slothful and duplicitous, self-centered and neglectful and bad-tempered?" Later she asks, "Who is going to feed the good wolf? Are you?" What we realize eventually is that we cannot pick the good wolf. What we realize is that left to ourselves, we will choose the violent and destructive wolf every single time. But the good news, the Christian story, is that we are not left to ourselves. The Christian story, as we saw last week in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life to keep the wolf from destroying us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.